We acknowledge him. He will make our path straight. At the end of last year, we have an annual meeting in our church. If you're new here, in November, I kind of set a vision based on what God's doing on my own heart and where I think we need to focus in the new year. So in 2007, this is where God was placing me for my own life and thinking that's how I need to lead the church. I was ready to run. I had mentioned that in November. I said, you know, God, it's time for us to take off and run. We need to move in some directions and go a little quicker in some things because I'm not a very patient person. But I like, as I was picking up to run, I ran into a brick wall, and that brick wall was the Word of God. And God was speaking to my heart, just saying, it's not time to run, it's time to abide. Rest in me, be still, know that I'm God. And through my strength and my power, I will prompt you to run in the right direction. But right now, what your focus needs to be is abiding, resting in me, drawing from my life source, because, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a branch is not connected to the vine, it's not abiding in the vine. There is no power. There is no strength. There's no direction. And ultimately, in that passage, it says there's no fruit. And what good is a branch if it can't produce? And the only things that are lasting are worth it, and the only things that can be lasting are things that produce through strength and source that's not of our own. It has to come from God himself. So he says, just abide and lead the church to abide in me. And then it was in December, I was working through some passages on Christmas gifts that God gives us, not just giving us the gift of Jesus, but with the gift of Jesus, there's some other gifts, and one of those gifts is hope. And that it took me through Scripture in various places, looking at the hope passages that he gives us about what's available through the redemption and blood of Jesus. And then when I began to think and put those things together, there's an abiding hope. It took me on some various studies of Scripture. And one of those I came across was in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I had this up last week, and this is just as a reminder. It says, remember that you were at that time, before Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Just pause there for a second. I don't believe those are two things. I think that's one thing said two different ways. If you don't have God, you have no hope. If you have no hope, it's because you don't have God. Because ultimately, God is hope. Hope is not in a circumstance. It's not an event. It is in a person. God is the definition of hope. That's why our hope is in him and not in just something he can give us. It says, having no hope and without God in this world, but now, he's reversed that, but now, in Christ Jesus, who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that we have hope if we have God. So if you feel a little hopeless today or you're a little distracted, perhaps it's because you've got your focus on things other than God himself, who is hope. It says it in another place. Paul was writing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, let me put it another way. He says, as for the rich, you know, because everybody places their hope in something. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, you know, not to be arrogant, not to be confident in something. What do they put their hopes in? It says not to put their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The external things of this life that we can grab onto that look so solid. Oh, I'm fine, I've got my hope in my bank account. Or I'm fine, I've got my hope in my job. Because look, I've got an education that's up to here. And I'm always going to be employable. You put your things in the uncertainty of these things, you'll fall. He says, don't put your hope in things that don't last. It says, put your hope on God, because he's the hope, the unchanging, certain, solid, same yesterday, today, and forever. Put your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Our hope is not in the things. The hope is in God. And then if we, you know, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, him, everything else is taken care of. We get so distracted with the stuff of life when our hope ought to be in him and him alone. So that set me on a journey of understanding where the hope was. And I explained last week four different things that I see in Scripture. That if our hope is in him, this is what it produces out of us. What God is working in and through us because of the hope. And so over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to explain each of those points again, but a little more full. Today, I want us to focus on praising and praying, because I see that in the scriptures, if our hope is in God, this is what it produces in us, is praising and praying. One of the verses that I mentioned last week, and we won't go into the other verses here, I don't think I have these up, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In the ESV, it says blessed or blessed, and other translations say praise. But it says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, why do we praise him? Why is that producing worship and praise to him? It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only does he save us, but he puts us into relationship with him who is not dead, but much, very much alive. And he is our hope. Without him, we would still be spiritually dead. Without him calling our names and waking us up, opening our eyes and drawing us to himself, we'd still be hopeless. But it says that living hope produces in us a praise, a worship heart for God himself. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, just as a reminder, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. See, if we rejoice in God, being hope is God, God is the hope that we need, he is consistent, timeless, he is the hope. If we rejoice in him, we praise and worship him, then we can be patient in tribulation because tribulation is in his hands, not ours. So then, therefore, it prompts us to pray more consistently with the God who is not troubled by the tribulations or difficulties of our life. So, if we're going to focus just on those two areas today, the praising and praying, that which is produced in us because of our relationship with the only hope of this world, what do we do? One of the more familiar verses to many of you is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul makes his appeal. Through all the book of Romans, he starts off talking about our position. That we're all sinners, we're all got a depraved mind, we've taken all things and run away from him. But he says, now I appeal to you in chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is where you're worshiping. Present everything about you, mind, will, soul, everything, every limb that you have, give it as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I've outlined or underlined and bolded acceptable, the word acceptable. Because there is a difference. Sometimes there's translations will say reasonable, or it'll say pleasing to God. And that particular word is used throughout the New Testament, even the Old Testament. I thought it kept popping up in the context of worship. How do you worship him? The worship has to be pleasing. It has to be acceptable. It has to be reasonable. Same Greek word, but translated different ways. And so if our heart, because of hope, because he's made us alive, prompts us to worship, he's appealing to us, now you're going to worship him, it has to be acceptable. And if it's acceptable, how is it evident in your life that it's acceptable? We were created to worship. Now the truth is, and would you agree with this, that every person on the planet worships? Now we don't all worship the same thing. I mentioned this morning that today is Sunday, a day of worship. This afternoon, there will be millions of people worshiping. It's called the NFL. How many of you are NFL fans? Don't be shy. It's okay. We live in Atlanta. We can admit that this year. Atlanta's good. We're not embarrassing, you know. And so there will be people worshiping. Now, some varying degrees, but we have an attention towards it. Like, hey, I hope they do well. And all. But some people, this is their worship. They're going to the stadium of worship to worship what their life is all about. Their highs and lows on Monday will be based on what happens today. So, some of you could care less about the NFL. Some of you say, NFL, they're just bought and paid for. Let's go down to a lower level that's even more exciting. It's called college football. And there will be people worshiping tomorrow night, yes? Nowhere else in the country but the Southeast, but they're going to be worshiping. I mean, I was planning a meeting tomorrow night, and I was told that maybe that's not the best time to have a meeting because, you know, we have to pause for you know, the great game. I'm like, who's in the game? I don't even know. It's not true, but we all have our things that we give our allegiance to. Now, I know some of you are sitting there going, I could care less about sports. I know, I'm kind of a sports fanatic. I've become less over the years because none of you are sports fanatics like I used to be, or many of you are not. This is also the season for you non-sports people that a bunch of celebrities love to just sit there and glorify themselves and get awards. Who's into that, by the way? Let's go ahead and admit. Yes, on the front row, I knew at least. You know, you watch, the Oscars, the Tonys, the Emmys, the, you know, whoever, Choice Awards, and hey, just let's just have another weekend of All About Me Awards type of thing. You know, so, and people, they worship celebrities. It doesn't mean if you watch the stuff, don't take me wrong, that if you watch football or you watch celebrity shows, it's bad. But some people take it to the height that that's what they live for. We're worshiping people. We want something to glorify. We want something to honor and respect. We want something to follow. You think, oh, people don't follow that? Yeah. I mean, look at any average high school student who ends up dressing or looking just like the people that are famous. We were created to be worshipful people, and Paul tells us that we ought to be worshipful people, but he says, yeah, make your appeal, brothers, that by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing, reasonable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Listen to me. Genuine worship only takes place. Worship happens all the time, but genuine worship only takes place when we've encountered divine truth. When God has revealed himself to us, and primarily through his word, and we understand that he's renewing our minds, he has prompted in us, and it's evident by how we worship him. We all worship. But when we encounter divine truth, we're able to have acceptable, reasonable worship towards the only one that is worthy of our praise, the one that's only worthy of our allegiance. You know, there are three dimensions of worship. There's an upward dimension of worship, there's an inward dimension of worship, and there's an outward dimension of worship. I see this in the scriptures, and it just, that didn't look very good on the screen. Well, I have to fix that. It's not their issue, it's my issue when I make these things, but it's different on the screen here. All right, so upward, I want you to consider this, Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to go camp out in a scripture in a few moments, but I'm going to just give you a few to consider before we get there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16 says this, through him, Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. I mean, it's our worship. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. When divine truth is encountered, it prompts us to worship him and him alone, and the fruit of our lips proclaims his name. And then it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Same Greek word as acceptable in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So it's connected to worship. It's interesting in this particular verse, if I were to read 16 isolated from 15, I would typically say, well, this means that you're supposed to go do good for other people, which certainly is a good application of that. But in its context, all has to do with our worship towards God and not anybody else. And what he's saying is, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. We're coming with everything that we have to sacrifice. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good towards God. Do not neglect to share what you have. Basically laying your whole lives down as living sacrifices to him. This has nothing to do with helping your neighbor. It has all to do with how are you laying your life in the altar of who God is. The offering plate comes by. Are you putting your entire life in it? For God, for such as the sacrifices are pleasing to God, acceptable. That if we're to respond appropriately, if we really know who God is, this is the kind of worship that is evident. That we have an upward call, that everything about us is Godward. There's also an inward dimension of our worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, this intimate time with God as we're interacting with him alone, individually and personally. It says, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It puts us in a position where we're praying for people we may not even like or agree with. It says that we're going to pray for all people, for kings and for those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Pleasing, same word, acceptable. As it is worship. It's connected to worship. Certainly there's more in that chapter we could connect to that. But he's saying, if you would have the inward life, a life that you connect with me through prayer, that doesn't matter who's in control or who's in power and positions throughout the land, you are connected to me, you're praying for them, and this is acceptable. Have the inward peacefulness that gives an external peacefulness in the world that you live in. There's the upward worship. There's inward transformation. There's also an outward. In Romans 14:8, whoever thus serves Christ as you're serving in this world, serves Christ is acceptable, pleasing, same word, to God and approved by men. There is an upward, an inward, and an outward dimension of our worship that is acceptable, pleasing, reasonable. All these different words translated, but it's the same word. So anytime I saw that word, I was going through it going, wow, it's just lifting up and going in every direction, understanding that the things that we do, the how we respond is evidence of how much we truly are abiding in him and worshiping him. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to camp out here for the remainder of our time because I want to show you some real illustrations, some real lives that we're living out this upward worship and inward worship and some outward worship. Considering praise and prayer being evident or produced in our lives because of abiding hope, I just found this interesting that these three dimensions of worship are displayed right here in chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. The hall of faith, that those people of old in the Old Testament lived by faith and they worshiped God, and it's evident by what they did. Let's look at verse 1 together, where it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is the assurance of those things that we're hoping for or the person we're hoping in. And the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. They were commended for how they lived, how they worshiped God by faith. And verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. He spoke it. They trusted him. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And from there we kind of have the context that there's faith based on hope. And there's a conviction, a confidence, even though we can't see him or what he will do. But it didn't matter. As long as we trusted in him who is unchanging, it doesn't matter what changes around us. So then he has some illustrations for us in this passage. And kind of my byline, I would say abiding hope produces praising and praying and is evident in three ways. First way is acceptable worship. We've used the term acceptable in various passages, but acceptable worship, which is upward. And God is showing us through the life of Abel. Do you remember Abel from the Old Testament? He had a brother, Cain and Abel. Anybody never heard that story? You know, Cain and Abel is as old as we can understand any story. We typically use that for illustration for different things. Even in the world, they'll say Cain and Abel, Cain and Abel. Well, Cain was the brother who killed Abel. Cain provided an offering, an offering, not the best offering, not the greatest offering, not his first, but he provided some fruit offering. Abel provided the first. He provided a sacrifice of an animal, blood shed. And God says about Abel's offering, it was acceptable, it was pleasing, it was according to what God desired. I want your first, I want your best, I want your heart. And ultimately, he's going to ask in the future, I need blood sacrifice. So he provides that. Abel gives his everything, and Cain just provides something. It's not his best, it's not his first, it's fruit, but... And he's driven by his emotion. He's angry when it's not as acceptable received like Abel's. So Cain then wants to kill Abel. Look at this verse in verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended.
as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We don't know very much about Abel. It says very little in the scriptures about Abel other than that he gave everything. And he was content and happy. What we know about Cain is he was angry and jealous, and he didn't want to change his ways. He just wanted to remove his brother. And he paid the price for it. You know, there are only two things in Scripture that says, the Scriptures say we can change. We can change our minds, and we can change our actions. But nowhere in Scripture does it say we can change our feelings. Our feelings change. Anybody have different feelings at different times? Yeah, some days we're happy, some days we're sad. Sometimes we don't know why, it just happens. The feelings go up and down. But the Scriptures never say, okay, I want you to focus on your feelings so you can change them. It doesn't say that because you can't. You know what it says? And this is what God gave Cain the opportunity to do. Change the way you think about things and change what you're doing. The Bible tells us in Romans, it says, the Bible's been given to us to transform our minds. Change your thinking. And it also says you need to trust and obey. Do the right things. If you will change the way you think, you'll feel differently. You change what you do, you'll feel differently. But if you're led by your feelings, you'll end up like Cain. Led by that, and it'll just get more angry, and it'll be acted out. Your feelings will make your actions follow. And God says, you've got to reverse that. Let your feelings be, I've given you your feelings, that is a gift from me, but let it follow right thinking and right action, and you'll have the right feelings. Abel had the right feelings because he had the right heart. He had the right actions. He did the right thing. He laid his whole life on the altar of God and says, I'm going to give you whatever. Because I'm content in you. He worships and is acceptable. Acceptable worship is upward. His goal was to please God and not anything else. Here's the second illustration he gives us. That's in verse 4 and verse 5. He shows us an affectionate walk, the inward. Just to make sure we're all on the same page. In verse 4, it was speaking about Abel. In verse 5, who's it speaking about in your Bible? Enoch? Enoch? All right? Anybody know anything about Enoch? You know very little about Enoch because there's not much said in the Old Testament about Enoch. What do you know about him? Somebody speak out. He didn't die. Anybody ready to sign up for that? You didn't have to go through the pain of death? This is what it says in Genesis. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah was the oldest man ever, 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Not a bad life, but among his peers, he was pretty, you know, young. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all it says really about Enoch. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. This is what I see in this passage. Look at verse 5 here on the screen. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Same word. Acceptable worship. He lived his life in such a way that God was so interactive with him. And Enoch found his heart beat for God alone. What did Enoch do every day when he got up? He walked with God. Can you imagine the intimacy of walking with God? Knowing him, talking with him, that you speak the same love language, if you will, that he knew God and he just wanted to be with him, and God enjoyed and was pleased so much with Enoch, he says, you know what? Let's just go ahead and bring you home. I mean, he didn't show up for dinner that night. He just wasn't. He was living his life so much like he was already in heaven that God says, you might as well be here. Wow. You see that Abel had a heart to worship and it was acceptable. You see here a heart that worships that's just so pleasing in his daily walk with God. It's evident that we worship and love God by how we walk and interact with him. There was an intimacy of prayer. There was an intimacy of relationship. I wish that that was still possible today, and perhaps it is, I don't know. But obviously I'm still around here, so God hasn't seen fit to take me home without the pain of death. The thought came to mind just a little while ago.
Are we living our lives in such a way with God that when people see us, they don't? It's almost as if they could say, he was not found. But they saw God. Could we live our lives in such a way, intimately with God, that when we speak, it's we're just speaking the words of God? When we have wisdom shared, it's just the wisdom from on high. When we're living our lives in such a way, they don't see us. They see the image of Christ being born very clearly through us. That's an abiding hope that we don't see in a lot of lives today, mine included. But with Enoch, he had an affectionate walk that was so inward that connecting with God in his heart that God took him. Now between Enoch and the next individual, verse 6 is put in here that's a very common or familiar verse, and it says, and without faith. And that's what's prompting the worship and the walking of these two individuals we just spoke of. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God, to pleasure him, to have acceptable worship. It's impossible to have acceptable worship with him without faith. For whoever would draw near to God, that's the relationship of worship, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he's real, he's intimate, and he can save you, and that he rewards those. That relationship is rewarding for those who seek him. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, when we seek him, everything else is taken care of. So we have this acceptable worship that we see in Abel. We see this affectionate walking of with Enoch and God. Here's the third one that we have with Noah, and this is the outward. Worship dimensions is upward and inward, and I think it's outward. It affects what we do on a daily basis. If he were not to take us home like he did Enoch, what do we do while we remain here? Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Well, what in the world does Noah have to do with worship? It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen. Hey, Noah, there's going to be a flood. There's never been a flood before. Takes a lot of faith. How many of you have faith in meteorologists? Anybody have faith in meteorologists? Because they're always right. I tell you, you know, you can be a baseball player and bat 300, 30% right, and you still have a good job. You can be a meteorologist and never be right and still be employed. I don't understand it. But look at this. Noah, he has to trust what God says. He says, there's going to be a flood. You need to build this boat. And it says, in reverent fear, in worshipful focus, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. It was more than just him. It was outwardly focused. There was others. And anybody who would have faith would be able to get on that boat. By this, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that works by faith. This is an affirming work. Worship is evident by how we respond to the call of God, even when we can't see the results of what will take place. It's going to be a flood. Never seen that before. When's it going to come? He never said. Do you know how long it took him to build the boat before the flood came? 120 years. Now, I don't expect to live that long. But can I have the heart of Noah, who worships God by working faithfully, even though I don't see the end result, but if God has called me to do it, I will, as Colossians 3:23 tells me, I will work hard and cheerfully at all that I do, just though I'm working for the Lord, not merely a master. Knowing that it's God who's going to pay me my full portion of all he owns. I'm going to be faithful to work for God. If he's called me to do it, I'll be faithful to him. Every day when I go to work, even when there's a complaining individual or somebody who's not right or something didn't work out, it doesn't matter. I work for God. I don't work for individuals. Same for you. So I'll be faithful, even if it's 120 years before God fulfills the plan. I will be faithful because my everyday movements are a worship gift to God. I trust him and his calling. I don't have to see the results. I just have to trust in the God I can't even see. Because one day I will have an opportunity to see him face to face. My hope is not in circumstances. My hope is not in the end result. My hope is in God alone. And if I'm intimate and abiding in him, I'm content. So Noah worked faithfully in reverent fear. Every day, outward was seen. I want you to go back to chapter 10. We only have a few more minutes here, but in chapter 10, it gives us the basis for the people of that day. We look in chapter 11 at the Old Testament characters, but what about those who are reading this for the first time in Hebrews in the first century? Certainly they would know about Enoch, and they would know about Abel, and they would know about Noah, and all the others listed there, even down to Gideon and Abraham and all. They would know about them. But what about them? How are they responding? It's great to hear Old Testament stories about their faith, but what about ours? In the first century, when they're being arrested, they're being put into prison, some of them are being killed, some of them are right there in the Colosseum as they're being attacked by lions for pure entertainment of the Roman Colosseum and those who have gathered. They're being conquered, told to renounce their faith. How in the world can they live in hope when everything is being destroyed before them? Even Nero is going to burn the city of Rome, blame the Christians, and all of them would be destroyed, he would say. How do you live that way? I want to focus just on the final few verses there. I want you to look at verse 34 in chapter 10 of Hebrews. It says, "For you had," that's present day people in the first century reading this, "for you had compassion on those in prison." That shows me an outward focus. I'm still looking out at those who are being arrested. I still have a heart for those out. My worship of God is being evident in my outward focus of compassion of those in prison. And then it goes on. It talks about our inward thoughts. "And you inwardly joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You realize, there's a believers over in that house. And so the Roman guards would come and plunder and take everything, take them to prison and steal all of their possessions. But you notice, even in that, what are they? It says they're joyful. Not joyful that's happening, but they're still joyful. How can you be joyful when your whole life is being ripped apart? It says, since, and it's all hinging on this last portion, "we have outward compassion on those in prison, we have inward joy, even though we have the plundering of our own property, it's because, since, you knew that you yourselves had an upward worship." You had an upward, a better possession, and an abiding one. I want you to consider the words there. They're losing all of their possessions, and they're still okay because the greatest possession they still have, and it can't be taken away. And let me just submit to you, this has nothing to do with just having eternity or some mansion being built. The greatest possession is not a thing. The greatest possession is a person, God Himself. If I have God, I have everything, was the thought in the first century. You can take everything. You can even take my life. But what you cannot take is my God, who is the only hope I have. I don't pray for people to persecute us. But if persecution comes, let us not cling on to the things that are not lasting. Let us not be haughty as the rich who want to cling on to things that just slip through our fingers. Let us cling to God Himself, who is our sufficiency, our source, our hope, our eternity. Therefore, verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Our confidence, our conviction in Him. "For you have need of endurance to overcome the difficulties." The hope that you have is a living hope. "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised." The greatest will of God is that you would surrender your life to Him and daily abide in Him. I have the opportunity to respond to giving our lives to Him. Every week we have the Lord's Supper at our church. Today we're going to do it a little differently, so please pay attention. Typically we deliver that, distribute that to your seat, but today I'm going to ask that you actually move and come forward and receive it at one of the three tables that's in front of your pews. We will have a couple of deacons going around if you're unable or unwilling to move forward. But I'm going to provide you an opportunity to come forward. You'll receive the communion bread and the juice right here, and then you'll go back to your seat. You can actually take the cup, empty cup, back to your seat and put it in the pew rack. At the same time, we'll invite you to bring your offering or your prayer request and just place them on the plate that's also on this table in the front. But this, as we move, I want you to just spend some time meditating your own heart. God, I'm moving symbolic of me stepping into your will, saying, I am drawing near to you by faith. I want to show you that I'm not just waiting, for you have already come. I'm now moving in response, evident of my own faith in you. This is my worship, and it's acceptable. It's reasonable. It's pleasing to him. Let me pray for our time of communion and reception here. I'll have the elders come up and stand at one of our tables. But let's pray together to get our hearts right. Father, I want to thank you for your word. For divine truth opens and enlightens our minds, and your spirit motivates our hearts to respond to you. Respond to you for salvation. Respond to you for worship. Respond to you in obedience. Father, without your spirit and your calling, we'd all be spiritually dead, left to ourselves. But because you loved us first, you motivate us and we respond to you. Father, today may it be symbolic as we move of our commitment to you in 2017 to abide in you and to go wherever you call us. To be like Noah, who's willing to work with his hands, even though for 120 years he didn't see the result. Father, help us to have a heart like Enoch, that as we walk, we're walking with you. And Father, if you'd be pleased, just take us with you to be in that intimate presence with you. And Father, let us be like Abel, who, even though he lost his life early, he lost nothing. For he worshiped you here on this earth, and he worshiped you in heaven, and there was no difference. Father, thank you for your calling. Father, if there's someone here who's never given their heart or life to you, if they've never been a believer in Christ, they've never followed in baptism, Father, I pray today that you would just convict their heart. Right from their pew, may they just give their life to you. And talk to one of our prayer counselors after the service that they can get it right and get their life moving in the direction that you're headed. And I just pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.